Exodus 40, 1 through 38, as we bring this book to its climactic finish. Listen to God's word now, beginning in Exodus 40, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and the partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put on the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did. According to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month, on the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its socket, set up its boards, put in its bars, raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray. Our God, as we come now to your holy word, we thank you that it is infallible, that not a single word that you have given will fall to the ground. We thank you that you've preserved it for us through all ages, and that today, now, many, many years after these words were originally given, that we can come and study them and in them find, with the help of your Spirit, not merely these facts of history accurately reported, but Lord, what we ask you to show us is your glory, even as Moses asked. We pray that you'd help us to see the wonderful things that you have done and that you promise to do for those who draw near to you in faith in your Son. Bless the preaching of your word. Lord, please attend it with your Spirit and with power, and accomplish everything that you would intend this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as I began a sermon on five chapters of the Bible, I gave you a brief summary of the book of Exodus individually. But now what I want to do for you as we bring this study, and it's been over the course of about 2.5 years to a close, is broaden out your perspective that we might see what God is doing through history. We're not merely talking about how God has brought a people out of Egypt now to Mount Sinai, but how he has actually been working from the time of Eden to this mountain. The story of the Bible teaches us this, that after Adam and Eve were cast out from God's presence, they entered into a condition of exile and death. To live apart from the presence of God is to be in death. Genesis begins with the story of God's man, Adam, alive in Eden. And it ends with God's man, Joseph, dead in Egypt. It began in a deathless garden with man dwelling in the very presence of God. And the book of Genesis ends with seemingly it ends with God's man in a seemingly lifeless grave. Exodus continues that story very quickly and seamlessly, linking the two things together, that despite the death of Joseph, God's purposes were continuing. Joseph died in faith, requiring the people of Israel to promise that they would take out his bones when, not if, when God would come to deliver his people and to accomplish all that he had promised to them. And so Exodus begins with the story of a people in great oppression and God's nation afflicted in that land of Egypt. God then visits his nation and brings them to his very presence in the wilderness. This teaches us a number of things. Genesis teaches us man's origin. Exodus teaches us man's purpose for redemption. Man was created to live and to enjoy the presence of God, and man in sin then must be delivered out of that death and brought by grace into the presence of God. Genesis and Exodus both teach us our problem. We know that the great problem of sin has corrupted, polluted, and perverted everything in this life. We see the pages of Scripture and the story of history marred by every known evil, sin, murder, death, division, exile from God, the division of the nations. There's a flood that happens even before the division of the nations, and then God comes in a judgment, scattering the people. And the question you should ask after the nations are scattered is, what is going to be the hope for these nations? Well, God quickly answers that question when he says the hope for these nations will come through the family of this one, Abram. We've learned about man's origin, man's problem, and Exodus really teaches us most clearly about God's remedy. That through Abram, he would bring a nation, and through that nation, he would bring someone through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. The nations desperately in need of God's grace would find that grace through Abraham's seed. But Abraham's seed would also need grace. And so God works because of his promise. Exodus 2:24 tells us that when the people groaned under the burdens of the Egyptians, that God heard their groans. He remembered his covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he began to act in power. And so the great deliverer comes, destroys the enemies of his people, redeems them by the blood of the Lamb, and brings them then to worship in his presence. This is where we are in the story of redemption. God's purpose is this: I want my people to serve me in my presence. Now, if you don't remember, I took the outline of the book from Dr. Michael Morales. Much of the insight from this sermon and throughout the book is really due to my own studies of his work. But our three great movements in the book of Exodus is how God brought his people out of the waters of death through the Red Sea. He then brought them to himself, to his holy mountain, for a purpose. And that purpose is life in his presence. What we're going to look at this morning from Exodus 40 is this major theme and how we're going to try to tie everything up together under this major theme, that the glorious presence of God governs the life of His people. It's the glorious presence of God that is significant not merely for Moses the mediator, not merely for the priestly class, Aaron and his sons, but for the entirety of God's nation. The glorious presence of God governs the life of His people. And while that presence was more externally visible to those Old Covenant people, that presence is more powerfully real, though less outwardly visible, to His people now. And so this principle is not something only restricted to the Old Covenant, but actually is powerfully operative now. So as you look at Exodus 40, considering the glorious presence of God governing the life of His people, we're going to look at three things. We're going to first consider verses 1 through 33. We're going to look at the final preparations for God's presence. We'll go rather briefly through that section. Then we're going to consider, secondly, in verses 34 and 35, the paradox of God's presence. His people are to be diligent about preparing for God to come to them, and yet, once He comes, we will find a stunning paradox. And then thirdly, we're going to consider verses 36 through 38, the rich blessings of God's presence. So preparations, paradox, and the blessings of God's presence. So let's consider these things together. In verses 1 through 15, what you find is that God is giving Moses some summary commandments. He's giving Moses some last-minute details of once all the material has been gathered, it's not just raw material anymore, the lampstand has been hammered out and beaten together and fashioned perfectly just as God intended it, the beams are cut, the sockets are ready, everything is there. What God then tells Moses to do is set it up just so. The final preparations for God's presence focuses or orbits around, first, the establishment of God's structure. Once again, you should have noticed through the reading of the Word, that refrain that happened time and time and time again, Moses did exactly as the Lord commanded. Last week, we considered that the holiness of the Lord requires man to approach Him on His terms, on His conditions, on God's terms and conditions, that is, not man's himself. Verses 1 through 8 show us that there is a particular placement of all of those things arranged precisely as God would have them. And all this was intended to do was to communicate the drama and the worth and glory of a sinner's approach to God. Now, the instructions move inward to outward from most holy to not unholy, but to less sacred, if you will. You have the outer screen set up. You have the bronze altar and the laver. Then you have the screen for the actual tabernacle entering into the holy place. And what this was to communicate is that as you would approach God, first you must have that blood of atonement and that water of consecration. And this is, again, happening representatively through the priest. The priest then would enter in, and if you would go rightly into the very holy place, that outer part of the tabernacle, what you would see is the bread there on the right, on the golden table, basking in the light of the lampstand, showing that when you come to God, God's people are there in His presence and provided for in His presence. And there, before the cherubim on the veil, is that little altar of incense, the place where the petitions of God's people would rise up before Him as a soothing aroma. Behind that veil, again simulating that gate that was at Eden, guarded by the cherubim of justice with the sword flaming in justice. Behind that would be the very glorious particular presence of Almighty God. The very structure of the tabernacle itself, the arrangement of the furniture, the adornment of the place was to communicate two things. First, the holiness of the God that man approaches. The holiness of the God that man approaches. And secondly, the grace of the God who invites. Man cannot venture in apart from blood, but God has provided blood that man might venture in. All of this as I've told you, it's a picture book of grace and of glory. It's an Old Testament story to show you the lavishness of God's grace and the full provision of His gospel, all of it pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Himself. The structure had to be placed just so. What you see in verses 9 through 11 is the structure in itself, lavish, beautiful, ornate, and extravagant, had something additional that needed to happen. You see in verse 9 that Moses is commanded to take the anointing oil, that unique oil, not allowed to be replicated, not allowed to be copied, and to anoint everything within the place. The gold was pure gold. The silver was precious silver. The fabric was finely woven, fair cloth. But even those things, in and of themselves common, had to be consecrated for the particular purpose of serving God. This, again, is a picture of the necessity of the operation of the Spirit. The final preparations for God's presence, first of His structure, placement just so, and anointing, consecrating for that particular purpose. But there's a second aspect here of these preparations, because the structure itself was not to be merely a place, but it was to be a meeting place, and so there had to be people involved. So we're looking not merely at preparations of God's structure, but secondly, preparations of God's servants. The tabernacle was not a museum. The tabernacle was a tent of meeting. And once again, if you remember the lessons we learned earlier on about the preparations of the priests, you'll see there are three very necessary actions that must occur to them that they might come before the God of glory. You see that in verses 12 through 15. The first is they must be washed. They must be cleansed. They must have defilement removed here ceremoniously, but we also know, really, we must have our sins cleansed away. You see that then in verse 13, the second thing that must happen, not only consecration, but also clothing. They must have sins removed, but they also must have that righteous bestowal of garments at God's provision. It is not enough. It is not enough to have sins washed and to be naked in God's presence. You must be clothed with that wedding garment of righteousness to come near to God. The nakedness of your shame must be covered. And again, you see this is a provision, a free gift of God's grace. The sinner must be cleansed. The sinner must be clothed. The sinner then, like the structure, must be anointed. He must be met by the Spirit, sanctified, set apart from common use, sanctified for special use. And what you see is when God commands His worship, when God commands His service, He includes not only sanctifying grace, but enabling grace. And the one thing I really want you to take from this, as you think about the final preparations of God's structure on the one hand and God's servants on the other, this being that very place, the only place on earth at that time where God would meet with man, is that all of these things done to the sinner to prepare him to come into God's presence were things external to those sinners. They were not to conjure up things from within. They were not to figure out things in their own mind, but no, it was given to them. The washing of water, the clothing with the robes, the anointing with oil, it comes external to the sinner himself. This principle displays that great theme that we learn from the great church father Augustine: command what you will, but grant what you command. Final preparations teach us something about the nation. This nation, dear congregation, was to be a priestly nation. Not all of the nation were priests. You know that. There was only one tribe, the tribe of the Levites, that were set aside for that priestly service. And yet the nation was to be defined by a priestly identity. What's very important for you to know this morning is that that particular part of service is in fact broadened out to all Christians today. It is that doctrine that we refer to as the priesthood of all believers. All Christians are called, washed by the Spirit, symbolized by that washing in baptism, clothed by the righteousness of Christ, that free gift of imputed righteousness that we call justification by faith. All sinners then, filled with the Spirit, anointed by Him that they might serve, all are called to live with a particular service of God according to the gifts that He gives. And as such, here's a very practical and powerful application for you to consider as you look at the nation making final preparations for God's presence. The life of the Christian is one of perpetual preparation. Week by week, we have a pillar in our lives where we are seeking to come to God's presence on the Lord's day. Does that reality affect the content, contours, and trajectory of your life? Monday, Thursday, Friday, are you mindful that you have a summons? You have a summons. The Lord's day is coming. God would meet with His people. Will you live with a sense of this preparation? This affects daily conduct. This affects the entirety of the course of life. But then each week in and of itself also teaches us that as we go Lord's Day by Lord's Day, there's not just a weekly preparation, but there's actually a great and final preparation that we must be busy about. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you live in a perpetual state of preparation? How does one do this? Children, how should you live mindful of the fact that there is a day coming as swift and unexpected as a thief would come to your house in the night? They don't send a letter asking for a request beforehand. They simply come. You need to be ready. How do you live in readiness for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you do so following the admonitions of the great apostle John, who said, "Little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. Live in Jesus Christ." He writes in chapter 3 of his first letter, he says, "Beloved, now we are God's children, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, what does this prospect of seeing Jesus do for God's children? John continues, "And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." The coming of Christ is an exceedingly practical and powerful doctrine that calls you to orient your life as one of perpetual preparations and purification, waiting for, as Peter would say, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Here, God's people are making final preparations for His presence. I want you to see in verse 17, after Moses is said here, after Moses writes that he did everything that the Lord commanded. It says in verse 17, "It came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." Now see, the timing here is significant as we transition to our second point, second consideration. The timing is significant because this marks actually exactly 1 year from the time that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. 1 year after He's delivered them, now final preparations are being made that He would come and actually dwell in their presence. And one last application before we move on to this next point. I've said this many, many times through the book of Exodus, and I want to say it one more time with the hope that you will remember this. What is the purpose of redemption? What is the purpose of the forgiveness of sins? For what purpose was the blood of the Lamb shed and painted upon the doorposts and the lintel? For what purpose was the blood of the Lamb of God shed and would then go down upon the cross that sinners might be cleansed? The purpose is for communion with God. Here is how this is illustrated in Exodus. Liberation from bondage without a Godward transformation of life and resultant communion only will create happier heathenism. Liberation horizontally from bondage without then the Godward orientation of a renewed life in Jesus Christ will only make more moralistic pagans. If you would be forgiven, if you would entertain the hopes of glory, you are called now to live in communion with God. Well, what's startling is that Moses recounts from verses 17 to 33 that he actually did it all. He then puts everything together. And you can imagine Moses then, after all of these things have happened, he walks outward, he puts the last ring along the screen on the front of the tabernacle, and something startling happens. The glorious presence of God, which struck fear into the hearts of God's people, the glorious presence of God before whom Moses himself had spent at least 2 40-day stints up there by himself on the mountain, the second time coming down with his face radiating the glory of God, you see something happening. You can imagine the people of God watching as Moses completes this work, and then there's a movement where the glory cloud moves from the top of the mountain and comes closer, closer, closer to the tabernacle around which the camp of Israel is established, and it comes down into this little, relatively speaking, structure, and it fills this tent. And it fills the tent with such glory that we actually encounter a paradox. You know what a paradox is? A paradox is something that you want but don't want at the same time. It's something wonderful and terrible all at the same time. What is the paradox that we see of God's presence? Well, what we see is that this tabernacle has become the dwelling place of God, and the fullness of His glory is there. But we also find that this is the meeting place with God, and there's a fearfulness of His glory that is there. So much so, look at verse 35. What's the result of the filling of this tent? Not even Moses, not even Moses can enter in. I want to look at both of these facets with you for a few moments. The paradox of God's presence. First, you see Him coming down to this glorious tabernacle. This is the dwelling place of God in which the fullness of His glory dwells. This is what God had promised to do. Exodus 25:8, He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Exodus 29:45, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will be their God." What has happened here, dear saints? What has happened here is, in fact, don't miss this, this is the highest realization of the covenant promises of God since Adam and Eve have been exiled from the Garden of Eden. Man has never been as close to God's presence as at this very moment, since the time, however many years before, they were cast away from the very face of God. God had promised, "I will take you as my people, I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." These are the faithful answers to God's promises. I want you to consider with me, what is the glory of God? What is it? When you think about the glory of God, you really should have one thing that first comes into your mind, and that is not an image, but it is light. Light, bright, heavy light. Light that consumes the darkness, a weightiness that casts out any cavalier or sinful thoughts of God. It is glory. It is majesty that God wears as a garment, Psalm 93. It is light that God wears as clothing, Psalm 104. And when you consider the glory of God, and I would encourage you to consider the quote from Bovink on the back of your bulletin this afternoon, when you consider the revelation of God's glory to His people, it should elicit a question from your souls. And it's the question that the psalmists give to us in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Who shall ascend? Who can draw near? Who can actually come close to this God of pure, unadulterated, heavy, consuming, radiating brilliance and glory? Well, if the people of Israel thought Moses can, they find that he cannot. Because the meeting place with God, which was his dwelling place, also teaches us not merely of the fullness of his glory, but the fearfulness of his glory. This is the climactic point of this book, verses 34 and 35. This is the high point of this book. This is the high point of redemptive history thus far. But the problem is, as you ask the question, who shall ascend? Who can draw near? If Moses can't, who can? This is how the glorious presence of God governs the life of God's people. God has revealed himself in his word. God has declared his will through his law. God is now manifesting his glory. And these things all actually accomplish the same task. What does the thundering of God's law and what does the illuminating presence of God's glory do to the sinner? It tells the sinner, I need something. I need covering. That's why Adam ran, you remember. He knew he needed covering and his fig leaves were not sufficient. Why is it that when the Lord called to Moses from the bush, Moses was afraid to draw near and would fall on his face? Because he knew that in the presence of glory, he needed covering. Do you know where we get the answer to this question? This is actually what links the wisdom and brilliance of God's narrative structure together. We get the answer to this question in the book of Leviticus. You see, this is the paradox. God has filled the tent. Moses can't enter the tent. How can we enter the tent? Well, you begin reading Leviticus, and what you see is there's a sacrifice. Here's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice. And as God gives all these particular provisions, which actually fill out the week leading up to the time of the first observing of these sacrifices, we finally get to Leviticus chapter 9. And after Moses has given all these particular preparations to Aaron and his sons, and after the very first sacrifices are offered up, it says this in Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And now listen, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. I want us to reflect a little bit about the glorious presence of God and how it in fact should govern the life of his people. Keeping in mind this paradox that while the fullness of glory is wondrous to behold, without the provision of blood, it's horrifying to behold. It will undo you as it undid Isaiah. It will lay you on your face as it did Manoah and his wife. It will cause you to cry out for the rocks and hills to fall upon you as it will do for all those who are not mediated for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day of his coming. You see, it's actually a perennial problem of those who profess faith in the true and the living God to boast in the hope of glory, but in fact, that day will be a day of horror. In the book of Amos, chapter 4, we see this problem. Amos, one of those great covenant prosecuting attorneys, comes to the northern nation of Israel and he says, on behalf of the Lord, Amos 4, verse 12. He says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, the covenant people. Behold, I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That will not be a blessing for them. That will be actually a terror. He He says, "Behold, who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name." He's asking them this question: are you ready to meet this God who made the mountains and who knows your motives? Amos would continue in the next chapter in verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18, and he says, "Woe to you. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is that day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Here's the question you need to consider about the fullness of glory and the fearfulness of glory. Do you desire to see God? Will it be a day of light for you, or will it be a day of darkness? This is the great and overarching reality that spans the ages coming, or looking forward to the coming of Christ. Without the atoning blood accepted from the hand of God's appointed high priest, the presence of the glory of God will be utterly fearful, and the fiery sword of justice that was in the hand of the cherub at the gate of Eden will dangle over you, and in fact, it will strike you, because justice remains. What you need is that covering available only in the Lord Jesus Christ. What you must flee to is that true Savior, the only mediator between God and man, that greater Moses, Jesus himself, who is the great builder of God's house. And in him, and only in him, can you have an anticipation of the day of glory that shouldn't lay you flat on your face in terror. Remember this, dear saints. Remember this, rebellious sinners. Remember this, children. You might entertain, "Yeah, I'll go to heaven when I die." What will you do when you see the very presence of God? There's an eschatological, that is, end times reality here communicated as Moses is not able to enter into the temple. The same thing happened, or the tabernacle, the same thing happened once Solomon finished dedicating the temple. God's glory filled the temple. No one was able to enter into it because of the intensity of his glory. What's remarkable here is in Revelation 21, verse 3, as it looks toward the end, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The greatest question you need to ask yourself is not, "Will I go to heaven when I die?" The greatest question you need to be asking yourself day by day by day by day is this: do I desire God's presence now? Do I love the communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit now? Because if you do not love to abide in Jesus now, he will not mediate for you then. If you do not have a saving interest in Jesus now, he will not stand as your advocate then. If you do have a saving interest in Jesus now, what you can be certain of is that there is a promise as sure as his hands were pierced. There is a promise as sure as he rose again from the dead triumphant on that third day, the first day of the week, the reason we're met here today, and that is that Jesus himself stands in heaven ready to receive all those who come to him in faith. He will never cast away a weary sinner. He will not lose a single one of his sheep, be they ever so weak and sickly. This is why I tell you week after week after week, you all must stay near, come near, and stay near to Jesus Christ by faith, looking to him, trusting in him, holding fast to him. Jesus is the remedy to the paradox of the presence of God's glory. He's the cleft of the rock into which Moses was put. He is the refuge for the righteous on the day of wrath. There is no other, and he is the glorious one. Well, the presence of God does make us think about the future. It ought to make you think about the future, but not only. As I said earlier, the glorious presence of God governs the life of His people, not merely the life of faith looking to the future, but is also the life of faith presently. And I want to show you now more briefly three things that verses 36 through 38 teach us about what a people will do, what a life will be like that is governed by the very presence of God's people. We've considered the final preparations for God's presence, the paradox of God's presence. But now thirdly, I want to show you the rich blessings of God's presence. Three of them, in fact. The first one is not so much in the text, but it is communicated through the text, and that is, one of the great blessings of God's presence is distinction. That is, there is a difference in this group of people from all the other groups of people. We learned this last week from Deuteronomy chapter 4 when Moses wrote, "There is no other nation that has a God so near to it as your God is to you." God's very presence is the defining and sanctifying characteristic of that nation. This is so evident, dear saints, dear children. Do you know how much the presence of God governed the life of His people? You could go read it. This may be a strange and even perhaps humorous to you application of this, but even where the Israelites would put their bathrooms back in the wilderness was governed by the fact that God walked amidst their camp. Read Deuteronomy 23, 13 and 14. They had to go outside the camp, and they had to be clean, and they had to be pure because God dwelt in their midst. And if it was that mundane, if it reached to that area, how much more would it govern family life? How much more would it govern the education of the Israelite youth? How much more would it govern ethics of war and of interaction and how you treat your brethren throughout the nation? The presence of God being the distinguishing characteristic of the nation was so clear, that even the pagan prophet Balaam saw it in a crystal clear fashion. When he said, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, there a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." I ask you here, those of you who profess the name of the living and true God, what makes you different from the world? It cannot be merely what you say, but every facet of your life, what your priorities are, where you spend your time, what you put into your mind, what you listen to, how you teach your children, how you eat, how you spend your money, how you dress yourself, everything, everything must be governed by the very presence of God. What makes this church different from the world? What can make nations different from other nations? It is and must be the very presence of the blessing, or the blessing of the presence of God. This is the distinction, or the distinguishing characteristic. Another blessing of God's presence is direction. What you see in verses 34 to the end, I'm sorry, 36 to the end, is this kind of proleptic look at what would govern the life of God's people. When God moved, the people moved. When God stayed, the people stayed. If God moved for one day, the people moved for one day. If He stayed still for 3 months, the people stayed still for 3 months. God gives direction to His people. And if you don't think that is something precious, I need you to understand something. Children, the Bible teaches us that those who live apart from God live in darkness and they don't even know over what they stumble. Children, have you ever thought about what it would be like to go blind? Some of you might be scared of the dark. Have you ever thought about what it would be like never to be out of the dark? Always to have your eyes closed? You wouldn't know if your brother or sister had put a matchbox car out to step on, you'd fall on it. You wouldn't be able to see the smile of your mother. You see, blind people don't know what's in front of them. That is actually the picture of what every single person who does not live in union with Jesus Christ has as their outlook. You sin. You're miserable. You're so miserable you think, "Oh, I'm not content with this body. I'll mutilate it and create another one." It's so dark. It's so devoid of reality and hope and truth. The wicked don't know over what they even stumble, but God provides direction to His people. Don't you see the blessing that this is? Can you imagine what a faithful Israelite mother and father would have done? You know, if the spirit cloud, if the glory cloud of God moved, do you think they would grumble and complain and say, oh, time to break down camp again and be all... No, the faithful, believing father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter would look at the very presence of God and saying, if you step 6 inches, I'll move 6 inches because you are good. I want you to think about this in another way. If God's presence is directing the course of his nation, do you think that the nation should ask any other nation for directions as well? Do you think if God would lead them in a direction that they didn't think was quite as wise, do you think that they would send a delegation to ask the Jebusites, which way do you think we should go? Or maybe they should go talk to the Canaanite city council and say, which way do you think we should go? No, when God leads his people do not need the world. This is exceedingly important in our day. How does God's presence govern the life of his church? Where do we find it? Do we look for some glory cloud to move about? No, dear saints, we have something actually far better. We have the completed revelation of God in his word that he blesses by his spirit. And he has promised that as we become more and more acquainted with this word and submissive to this word, that we will be able to live in such a way that you will hear that voice, not an actual little voice in your mind. This is the way, walk in it. And it is the plight and problem and folly of God's people that Jeremiah actually says, but you would not walk in it. Dear saints, you must listen to God's word and live according to God's word. Don't look to the Council of the Nations. Don't look to secular humanistic psychology. Don't look to the psychiatrist. Don't look to the experts. You look to God and his truth. You don't go back to Egypt to find the way to the promised land. God provides direction. God's presence is what makes the people distinct. But thirdly, the rich blessing of God's presence is it calls forth and enables true devotion. When the nation would follow their God through the wilderness, and you know the story, perhaps most of you should know the story, that despite their failures, well, because of their failures, they would wander around this desert for 40 years. Waiting for an entire generation to die. All of this generation, save, well, above 20 and up, all of them would die. What would a devoted person look like after those years? That devoted person, that zealous generation, should have looked like a generation living in devotion to God, in adoration for his kindness, in faith in his promises, remembrance of mercies received, submission to the law given, obedience to the truth. The presence of God governs the life of his people. And when you draw near to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make you, by virtue of your presence with him and his presence with you, distinct from the nations, directed in wisdom, and devoted to God. Dear congregation, I've told you many times that the book of Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. It is the gospel. It is where we see the beginnings of the fullness of God's plans and purposes of redemption, all of which came to that climactic end or beginning at the cross. And you remember that when the Lord himself, transfigured on the mountain, spoke with both Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets standing forth as the entirety of the Word of God, bearing witness to Jesus. Do you remember what it was they spoke about on the mountain, children? Do you remember? It said that Moses and Elijah spoke to him about his exodus. It's Jesus Christ through the cross who has accomplished the great exodus, the great deliverance of the people of God out of the waters of sin and of death, and is bringing them into the great promise of life. But he presently now is actually leading the people of God to another great exodus, and that is the exodus into, out of this world, out of the realm of Satan, out of the place where sin mars it, to the great promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And what will lead his church to that point? Well, it's one of the closing promises that Jesus gives to his church before he ascends into heaven. Do you remember what he says? After commissioning the church to go forth and to baptize, to make disciples, baptize and to teach, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Jesus made good on that promise, didn't he? Although physically absent from us, he sent his Spirit, a Spirit who is a helper of the same kind, who is like him. It's Jesus right now who's preparing his house. It's Jesus right now who is preparing his church. Why, dear saints? I wonder if you spend a bit too much time scrolling through things, reading headlines, and wondering what in the world is going on. I wonder if you ever ask this question: why is history continuing right now? Why has Jesus not returned yet? Do you know why it is? Because the final preparations of his people are not yet complete. And you can be sure that when that last little bit is complete, when his work on earth is finished, as Revelation teaches us, when the witness of the church is done, then, though there may be great suffering, then the Lord Jesus Christ, the builder of his church, the greater Moses, will come. And the Bible tells us that all who see him seated upon the throne, the one who is so glorious that the heavens and the earth flee away from his presence. When those preparations are completed, the fullness and the fearfulness of the glory of Christ will appear. Until that time, there will be many sifted. And at that time, many will be cast away. I ask you, is this going to be a day of glory or fear for you? I want to show you one last connection to these things, to the ultimate purposes of God. In Revelation chapter 15, there's a startling image. Startling image. Where the people of God are gathered singing. They're singing together, glorying in the completed work of their God. In Revelation 15, and it says, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb. You see these themes coming together where they're singing that song of Exodus glory, not merely of Moses, but of Christ. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God and might, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. I want you to look what happens. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. If you skip down to verse 8, it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is a picture of that final judgment of God to come. There will be no approach in the fullness and fearfulness of God's glory save in Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of this book, I want to read to you a question that I asked you at the beginning and several times throughout from Dr. Morales. Here's the question that should echo in your minds through this book. It's the tension of the people of God through all of history. Will Israel long to dwell with God in his house? Or would God's people rather continue building the city of man? What do you want? Where does your heart lead? What's the direction of your affections? Dr. Morales continues, do you want to build Nod with Cain? Babel? Egypt? Will you go with Lot to the cities on the plain? Or to Abram's altar? Which do you want? Will you follow the Lamb wherever he goes as he leads you to that great and final exodus? To which end, the city of man or the city of God, the house of Pharaoh or the house of Christ, to which end will you direct your efforts? In which place, in what power, will you place your faith? And what I set before you again today, as I urge you, I plead with you, I command you in the name of Christ, you set your faith in the living God. You follow Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. Draw near to God through him and through the blood of his atonement. enter into him, the only refuge for sinners. Abide in him, the sweet savior of sinners. And I promise you this, God's word of old will be true today, that he will be your God and you will be his people. Amen. Our God in heaven, how we bless you for the exceedingly great and precious promises in Jesus Christ. Lord, there is nothing in us that would compel you to look upon us in anything other than wrath. Lord, why would you call us to draw near to you? Why would you direct us? Why would you call us in union with Christ to be distinct from the nations when we deserve to be numbered among them? Why would you call us to deny ourselves and to devote ourselves to you? We glory in your love, in your free grace. We thank you for the gospel of the Old Testament, where you have set before us in these images and colors the glory of your gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, how we pray that you would help us to live as those cleansed, clothed, and anointed, that we would live in preparation for the coming of Christ, that we would forsake the world, put it behind our backs, and look unto Christ. Lord, how we pray that you'd hear us now. And as we come to this sealing and authenticating, encouraging sacrament, bless it to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.